Isn't that a sad situation in a believer? Somebody that wants to be preeminent. The aim of the true believer ought not to be self-display, but self-obliterate. The Christian have a desire not to focus men's eyes on themselves, but on the Lord himself. In John 3 and 30 we write, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now the third reason for disunity that Paul mentions in this little letter is in verse 4. "Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." If a man is concerned first with his own interests, for the most, other people's needs will become of little importance. Concentration on self inevitably means the elimination of others. And his object will be not to help others, but to climb over them and to tear them down. And a little poem came into my hands this week, and I'd like to read it to you. And it says this: "I watched them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho heave ho and lusty yell, they swung a beam and a side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? Are they men you'd hire if you had to build? He gave a laugh and he said, no indeed, just common labour is all I need. I can easily reckon a day or two what builders have taken a year to do. And I thought to myself as I went away, which of the roles have I played today? Am I the builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my deed to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the labour of tearing down?" Well, none of these three causes of disunity will bother us if we truly believe and endeavour to live by Paul's advice in the latter part of verse 3, which is this: "But in all humility, considers others better than yourself." And if we do indeed live by this, and if we consider others better than ourselves, none of these other three things will ever bother us. Well, in the face of this danger of disunity, the Apostle sets down five considerations which ought to prevent disharmony. And I won't comment on them, I'll just read them out. First of all, we are all one in Christ, and for that reason alone, there should not be disharmony in the church. A man's relationship with his fellow men is a yardstick of his relationship with Christ. Secondly, we have the power of Christian love within us, and that alone we should keep us away from disunity. Christian love never knows bitterness and never seeks anything but the good of others. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we read those words, "Love suffereth long and is kind." Christian love, this is of course, "beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." True Christian love never fails. There should not be disunity in the church because we share the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, the Holy Spirit binds man to God and man to man. And if a man continues to live in disunity with his fellow men, he shows by his life that the gift of the Spirit is not within him. Fourthly, we should share human compassion. In verse 1 it is, he tells us that we should share human compassion. And just because we are human beings, we share the common problems day to day. And lastly, Paul makes an appeal to them to make my joy complete. In verse number 2, he said, "Please make my joy complete by knowing that there's unity in the church at Philippi." I heard a story about a Baptist pastor in America who had terrible trouble with one lady in his congregation. And he was always soon to be at loggerhead with her. And one day he decided to go and visit her. And he got to her door, he knocked on the door, and appeared that there was no one home. And he sort of breathed a bit of a sigh of relief. He took his card out of his pocket and he went to slip it under the door, and he thought he heard a noise inside. So he bent down to look through a little keyhole in the door, And there he found an eye staring through it from the inside. And a lady's voice from the inside said, "Well, for once we see eye to eye." And the pastor says, "Yes, and we had to get down to our knees to do it too." And sometimes that's what's necessary, isn't it? When there's disunity in the church, it's necessary to get down on our knees before God and tell him about the trouble. And how can two brethren pray together and be out of unity? I don't believe it's possible. And it's not a bad place to start. Well, Christ's attitude to us. Verses 5 to 11, we'll have to hurry through. 5 to 11 talks about Christ's attitude towards us. That was our attitude towards each other. Now we're thinking about Christ's attitude towards us and to the Father. And I must say this, that I feel very ill-equipped to expound such a profound subject. Anything I say this morning will barely scratch the surface. I have to confess with the psalmist that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to attain. Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself, and that's the thought that I want to make in a little while, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, the immortal dies. I believe that no other scripture so graphically describes those humbling steps down that our Lord took. There is no parallel in history that in any way begins to match the great act of love that the Lord of life and glory, as he transversed that great gulf fixed between God and men and became the song of the drunkards. It's almost as though we have a glimpse of the very mind of Christ as he contemplates his journey down to the cross. Well, in verse 6 we read these words, "who being in very nature God." And that word nature means form. The Authorised Version tells us that being in the form of God. Now, I don't know anything about Greek, I have to confess. But Barclay tells me this, and I believe him. He tells us there are two words which describe the word form. The first is a word called morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, and the second is a word called schema, S-H-E-M-A. Now, morphe means this, the essential form which never alters. And so you could say that my morphe is that I'm a human being. I was born a human being, I live as a human being, and I shall die as a human being, and nothing can alter that. My morphe, I'm a human being. But my schema is that I was born, it's continually altering. One never alters, the essential form which never alters, that's morphe. But schema is continually altering. And that is, I was born a baby, I became a child, I grew on to be a youth and a middle-aged man, and if I keep on living, I'll grow to be an old man. And so the schema of a person is always altering. And so what this Paul is telling us here is this, that Jesus, being in the morphe God, he was found in schema as a man. The morphe never altered. He was never anything less than God. But he became man. He became schema, and that altered as he lived the life down here, the same as our life alters. And as we get older, we change. And that part of the Lord Jesus changed also. Jesus was essentially, unalterably God. But in coming man, he comes something that he never had been before. But he never ceased to be what he was from all eternity, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Verse 7 tells us he made himself of no reputation. And the thought of making himself of no reputation is to empty himself. He emptied himself. And it's like pouring something out of a container till there's absolutely nothing left. The container is totally empty. And that's the thought, that the Lord emptied himself. He personally and voluntarily laid aside his glory. Now, we know nothing of the pre-incarnate work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he was always with the Father, but we know nothing of his pre-incarnate work. But whatever it was, he divested himself of some of his deity so that he could take upon himself humanity. And we'll never understand how. We just don't know how. We know nothing about it. But we can only by faith accept that he was rich, that he that was rich for our sake became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. But when I was trying to think of how to explain this, it's a poor example, and it's like holding a candle to the sun. But can you imagine the Queen of England giving up her dignity, giving up her pageantry and her sovereignty and her wealth, and going away from her family and laying down her glory and all her recognition and becoming absolutely unknown, going right out from the middle of Africa to one of those unknown tribes and so that she could serve them. And like I say, it's a poor comparison, but the Lord Jesus emptied himself of all his glory and all his sovereignty, and he came down here to serve. He took upon himself the nature of a servant, not only giving up his sovereignty and glory, not only being made in the likeness of human flesh, not only being found in fashion as a man, but taking the lowly position of a servant, getting down as it were on the floor and washing his disciples' feet. Not even a home to live in. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, but becoming a slave to serve others. A further step down. He humbled himself even further and became obedient and subject to death. The very God that was eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, not having a beginning or not having an ending, was prepared to take upon himself the mantle of death. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was cut off from the land of the living, and he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Well, how much lower can you go? Well, you can go lower, and he did go lower. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And surely this is the bottom line. Even the death of the cross. Crucifixion was the most degrading and painful kind of execution that could be inflicted on a person. It was slow, and sometimes it could take days, several days, before the victim finally died. And to hasten the death, the soldiers sometimes broke the legs of the victims. What a terrible, terrible thing. In Psalm 22, we have a vivid description of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. So I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. People stare at me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. What a terrible description. What a terrible thing. But this is what the Lord did for us. He came all the way to Calvary, made himself so much lower, and stepped down from his glory. We will never be able to enter into just what the Lord went through as he hung between heaven and hell, and he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The great characteristics of Jesus' life were humility, obedience, and self-renunciation. He did not desire to dominate men, but only to serve them. He did not desire to his own way, but God's way. He did not desire to exalt himself, but only to renounce his glory for the sake of mankind. In Matthew 23 and 12 we read, it reminds us that among other scriptures, that he who humbles himself will be exalted. If humility and obedience were the characteristics of Jesus' life, we should always also follow his example as we serve him daily. Finally, and we must finish, we come to those last three verses where he takes those steps back up again to God. God exalted him God gave him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. And the whole purpose of the thing was that God the Father will be glorified. I guess scarcely a morning meeting goes past without we in thanksgiving or in reading or in hymn that this passage of Scripture doesn't come to us and we don't reflect once again on the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ as he took those steps down from glory into this scene and then was exalted by God the Father. In the Philippian church there appeared to be those whose aim was to focus men's eyes upon themselves. The aim of Jesus was to focus men's eyes upon God, so that the true believer must think always not of himself, but of others. None of his own glory, but only the glory of God. And may God the Holy Spirit help us to be able to so do.